Father, we thank you so much for what we've been reminded of this morning, of your gospel message, of that great good news, that you have come to rescue and save to yourself a people who belong to you. And that, as we saw last week, you as the master of the household might not only cleanse those who come to you, but use them as instruments in your hands for good, noble purposes that bring you glory. Father, we thank you that you are the one who speaks to us now, and we pray that you give us ears to listen carefully to what you have to say to us, that it would draw us closer to you, that it would enlarge our hearts, that it would re-magnetize those hearts towards you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, during this week, preparing for this sermon, Matt kindly forwarded me a news item that was in the BBC News in the evening on Wednesday about the rise of fraud. Actually, there's been a number of articles this week about fraud being on the rise. Apparently, it's up 38%. 38% over the last year, increase in number of scams and fraud schemes. And this article was commenting on how fraudsters have changed and adapted. Okay, so during lockdown, where people are sending lots of packages through the mail, they are putting together scams that are trying to get extra sort of parcel taxes that people need to pay. But actually, that's not so much of an issue now. That doesn't make quite the same amount of money. No, the crisis right now is the cost of living crisis. So these scammers, these fraudsters, they're selling fake energy deals to try and save money, cancel tax rebates. But all false. They're all lies, all extorting and getting money out of people. It's affecting young and old across the spectrum. And unfortunately, there's very little that can be done once you are exploited in that way. Once you've handed money over to someone else, there's very little that can be done. Now, experiencing fraud is horrible. I don't know if any of us here have experienced that in our own lives. You might just simply have experienced that sort of horrifying, sinking feeling in your stomach when you click on a link in an email and you think, no, I've been told never to click on links in an email. Have I done something terrible? There's something worse than simply having something been stolen from us. Actually, when we are defrauded, when we're scammed, the reason I think it feels so bad is that we feel tricked. In fact, we feel exploited. See, scammers are always playing on some sort of desire that people have for something. We're longing for the cheaper deal. Oh, we're so stupid. Why did we ever believe that that was true? Well, we saw last week that as part of this letter of Paul's instruction to Timothy, he wants him and the church to be aware that there are going to be spiritual fraudsters. There are going to be spiritual fraudsters. They're going to be outside the church teaching, and their teaching is going to start to move into the church a bit like gangrene. And he's writing to, as it were, encourage Timothy as to how to respond in the midst of these fraudsters, how to guard and protect that precious message of the gospel that we have been rejoicing in this morning. And I think what we see here in this passage, and we see a bit into next week, is Paul zooming in. He wants to help Timothy spot these fraudsters. He wants to examine their tactics, but wants him to know the sureness of their outcome. So first thing I want us to see, look at verse 1, is that Paul wants Timothy to spot these fraudsters by their lives, Look at verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. This is a really important point that Paul is wanting to underline. Mark this, know this, keep your eyes open to this. He's just been explaining that some of the opponents to the truth he needs to gently instruct, and God might grant repentance. But he doesn't want him to get his expectations off. No, these times are going to be terrible. That's a really strong word. They're going to be harsh, stressful, difficult. The last days here, that's talking about the period of time between Jesus' going back to heaven after he was raised from the dead and the time where he's returning. At the time that they're in, the time that we're in. Paul says this is going to be a terrible time. Life, ministry is going to be hard. Well, why is it going to be hard? Well, it's because of the people. Verse 2, we're given 18 different characteristics or qualities of the sorts of people that are going to mark this season. It would be tempting to kind of rush through this list. In fact, actually reading this list is hard. They are not nice descriptions, are they? But it's important that we let these sink in. And we let these probe us. Let me go through these and say a few words on each. people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be narcissists, fallen in love with themselves. Love is supposed to flow outwards, but for these people, the love is turned inwards. They will be lovers of money, greedy, materialistic. They may or may not have money, and yet money and the offer of money holds a powerful sway over them, the desire for wealth and all that that brings. They'll be boastful. They'll be their own PR company, their own self-promoters, pointing others to how great they are. Maybe that will be obvious. Maybe it'll be subtle, just dropping hints here and there, calculated. They will be proud, an over-evaluation of themselves, a self-confidence, an inability to admire and be thankful for those around them. They will be abusive. That's picking up particularly on their words. Their words will lash out against those around them. They will be disobedient to their parents. Honoring parents is one of the Ten Commandments. Actually, our culture probably takes this very lightly of all the list. And yet to disobey parents is to reject and throw off an authority that has been placed over them. These people will be ungrateful. They will be entitled. They will be blind to all that they have received but not earned. They will be unholy, unbothered about being like God, unattracted to his beauty or holiness. They will be without love, callous, hard-hearted, unable to empathize. They will be unforgiving. There's no solution or reconciliation that is ever possible. They are dug in and will not budge. They are slanderous. They don't just use their words to hurt. They use their words to damage the reputation of others. They are without self-control. These are dangerous people. There is no restraint. They are brutal, savage, cruel. They are not lovers of the good. They have no concern for social welfare, for the good of those around them, just me and my kingdom. They are treacherous. They'll stab others in the back to get what they want. They are rash, reckless, hasty. They're conceited. They are overly impressed with their own knowledge. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are people who've enthroned themselves at the center of their lives. It's all about self-gratification. They know not what it is to love God, nor do they desire to do so. These are ugly qualities, aren't they? These qualities depict humanity at its worst. I think probably a good amount of this list are things that we have certainly experienced from others. And yet, isn't the troubling thing the fact that actually we've experienced them in ourselves? See, this, I think, is getting to the very heart of what the Bible describes as the great problem of the human condition, the problem of this world in which we live. Do you notice how many times love is mentioned, kind of woven through these list of characteristics? This is a life that loves self rather than loves God. It's bent in on itself. It's unable to love in the way that God designed. I see God himself, we're told, is love. At the very heart of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is a relationship there of love between them that overflows, that spills out in all that God has made, in all that God does. Rather like, if you can imagine, a stream of fresh water flowing down the mountainside. There's a purity to the movement and transition of love outwards. And yet this is like a stagnant pool, a self turned in on itself, collection. And yet what does that lead to? That leads to a reeking smell. This is not a pleasant picture. This is a picture of who we all are before God without Jesus. This is the very reason that Jesus came, as we'll see in a moment. But the reason that these are terrible times isn't just that sin is going to be in the world. That has always been the case. It will continue to be the case. No, here's the real shock of all that Paul is leading up to, and it comes in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul isn't speaking about people outside the church. He's speaking about people inside the church. People characterized by all of these things, and yet they have a form of godliness. It's like a shape, an outline, a veneer. On the outside, they are doing the right things. They are saying the right things. They're people who go to church, people who say prayers, people who teach in a church, lead small groups, pray prayers that others look at and think, gosh, they're doing really well. And yet, if you look under the surface, if you look at their relationships, you look at the way that they live, they are characterized by a love of self and all of that self and other destruction that comes from it. Timothy, we're told, is to have no such thing to do with such people. You see, let me just look at that phrase again. Having the form of godliness, what's their problem? It's that they deny its power. And back in chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit is given not to make us timid, but to give us power, love, and self-discipline. These are people who are, as it were, wanting to walk through the motions of being a Christian, but they haven't known what it's like to receive God's Spirit. That would turn them outwards and turn them back to God. They are fraudsters. Well, here's the hard question, but the question we need to ask is this us? Is this us? Are we those who really have no interest in loving God and actually going to church, being a Christian, is simply a matter of show? If so, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to remember last week that even the most unclean instruments, even Paul himself, who persecuted the church, can repent and know amazing grace and restoration. But it is a dangerous place to stay. Now, let me just say a word to those who maybe have a slightly more tender conscience, because I think we should all feel really convicted as we look at these lists. This is not Paul saying that if we struggle with these sins, any of these sins, that we are in this category. No, actually, all of us. If we think we're not struggling with this, we're actually deceiving ourselves. No, this is life that is characterized by each of these things and has no real heart for God, no real longing to fight sin. Well, I think there's also an implication here that we should be those who aren't surprised when this happens. We're in these terrible times. People like this will be in the church, and that can at times be really unsettling. But here's the thing, Timothy's to spot these people by the way that they live. And that means that we need to care about how people live as well as what they say. And this for us came up in our home group. We had a good discussion about this. You think when we talk about false teachers, people who are presenting a false gospel message, how much do their words relate to their actions? Can they sort of, as it were, say the right things and that sort of be mostly okay, but their lives obviously have some issues? Well, I think the Bible doesn't divorce those two things in that way. Actually, Timothy was told back in the first letter that he needed to watch his life and doctrine closely, that he needed to persevere in both in order to save himself and his hearers. So too, I think we're in danger if we only are concerned by listening to whether people are saying the right things. They need to be saying the right things and living and experiencing those things that they're teaching. That's clear to us. Well, Timothy is to have no such thing to do with these people. He's a church leader. He needs to disassociate himself with these guys. I don't think that means he's not to try to talk to them at all. In chapter 4, we're going to be told that he needs to be an evangelist. So I don't think this is saying he can't explain the gospel and challenge these teachers. But it is true to say that it is dangerous for him to remain associated with these guys. They are frauds, and doing so will have a bad effect on him and his ministry and the reputation of the gospel. Well, look with me, secondly, at the tactics that these false teachers have in verse 6. Timothy is to spot them by their lives, and he's now to understand their tactics. Now, I think actually I've got verse 6 in the ESV up on the screen. I think that should come up there. Because I think this is slightly clearer. Sometimes this happens with translations. Some decisions that we made make it slightly unclear as to what's going on. This is part of Paul's argument. This is part of why Paul wants Timothy to stay away from these people. Let me read this. It says, "For among them, among this group of people, there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Amongst this group are people, are the sort of teachers who are on the offensive with this false message, and they are creeping. They are sneaking around. They are worming into households. It seems like these are houses that Timothy might have known. They might have been houses where the churches were meeting. Might have been houses that just were known to be particularly wealthy. From what we can understand, it seems that they are wanting to, as it were, peddle their message, and they have found a group of people, a group of women, who will pay for them going and explaining their message, maybe during the day when the guys are out, I don't know. It's a horrible picture here of exploitation and deceit. These guys are not accidental false teachers, they know what they're doing, and their desire is to gain control for themselves. Well, what makes these women particularly weak, or as the NIV says, gullible? Just to be clear, this is not Paul saying that all women are in this category at all. He's talking about a specific group here. What makes this specific group gullible or weak? Well, he goes on to say, they are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In short, these are women who have not truly understood and embraced the gospel. Let's break those things down. Firstly, they are loaded down with sin. Their sin and the guilt of that sin is crushing them. It is like a weight that is bearing down heavily on them. Maybe it's a sin they are actively involved in and engaged in. Maybe it's simply the guilt of sin before coming to some sort of understanding of Jesus. But in any case, it's not being dealt with. It's just sitting there, and it's weighing heavily on them. They are also those who are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They are being led by their passions, how they feel, what they are wanting to do. They are not being led by God's words. Now, this is, we're in a climate which would often say that what we feel inside is most true about us. That is not what God says. No, actually, we need to be self-suspicious, really, about our own desires. It's God's word that is able to lead us on right paths. And yet these women are simply being swayed by what they are desiring. And it's left them trapped. It's left them exploitable. It's left them vulnerable. Because verse 7, they are always learning. They're inviting these teachers back again and again. They're wanting more. And yet they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is Paul's shorthand for really understanding what God has done in Jesus and what it means to receive that experience of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Last week we were told that it's as Timothy gently instructs his opponents that God might grant repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. I think one of the reasons why these women are weak is that they haven't come to embrace a gospel that calls them to repent, to take their sin and the burden of the sin to the cross, and to know forgiveness and life. It's like they are thirsty and they are being offered salt water, and as they drink it, the more they drink it, the thirstier they get. Well, here's the application for us. Are we vulnerable to this sort of exploitation? Men, women, teens, kids, each of us can be in this category of weak and gullible and vulnerable. That's something we need to think about for our own lives, but also for those around us. Who are the vulnerable people in our home groups and in our lives that we want to particularly pray for and look out for? You see, I don't think fraudsters are likely to come into our physical houses in quite the same way to peddle their message. But they will come through our screens. They'll come through our headphones. They'll come through our books. We live in the same terrible times. Now, As we said last week, it's been excruciating hearing time and time again of abuse scandals in the church of leaders who are using power to manipulate and oppress, often women, and those stories coming to light. But I want us to see what is so, as it were, more treacherous, as it were, in this example, is that these are people who are exploiting a kind of a half understanding of the gospel message. That there is something that can be done here. This isn't the exercising of brute power and force over people. No, this is handing out a carrot that we buy, that we eat, or at least want to. Now, I wish I could think of some examples that were a bit closer to home, but I couldn't. And so I offer this up as an example of something of, I think, the reality that this sort of thing happens all the time. In the US, there was a book written by a lady, Rachel Hollis, a couple of years ago called Girl, Wash Your Face. I don't know if anyone's come across that. It was a number one New York Times bestseller. It was a Christian book from a Christian publisher. Its subtitle was Stop Believing the Lies About Who You Are So That You Can Become Who You Were Meant to Be. It had great messages that would sort of exhort people to say, you know, you need to put yourself first, you need to be your own hero, stop beating yourself up, stop feeling guilty. And it was wrapped in Christian language and message, but it's a false gospel. It was basically saying, kind of minimize sin, stop thinking about sin, just embrace the best you. It's follow your desires. This is exactly what Paul is speaking out about here, is it not? You see, it's not a gospel message if it doesn't bring us to a point of repentance. Repentance, taking our sins seriously, realizing how bad our sin is, how ugly our sin is, and yet experiencing what it is to know that even in that sin and in that filth and in that guilt, we have a Savior who has come to die for us. You see, this sort of false teaching always has half-truths. You know, they never say something that's blatantly false. You know, God wants something greater for you. Well, God does want something greater for you. The question is, what is it what you think he wants or what he thinks he wants? Because the great news is that actually we don't know what we want, but he knows what is best for us. Death to self. Life in the power of the Spirit, that is the Christian life that Jesus has come to offer us. Now, I think that maybe for a number of us at least, some of those messages, some of those kind of memes, they kind of register maybe quite clearly as false. And yet I wonder whether there's still a temptation that we might be vulnerable. Let me ask the question this way. How kind of content are we to stay discontent in the gospel? Because I think dissatisfaction in the gospel is what leaves us open to exploitation. If we're dissatisfied in the gospel, it will leave us open to exploitation. Let me explain. We've used that word gospel a lot. But I find it helpful looking at that verse 2 and thinking about who it is we're talking about when we think about Jesus. See, the Bible says that all of us are in that category of people who are self-lovers. We are self-obsessed, and yet Jesus, God's Son, was one that came not loving himself. He wasn't a narcissist. He was one who came loving God. He wasn't captivated and driven by money. No, he was willing to give up everything he had. It had no control over him. He was not boastful. He drew near to the lowly. He was not abusive. He used his words to care and build up and nourish. He wasn't disobedient to his father, but honored him and obeyed him in everything. He wasn't ungrateful, but rejoiced in the good gifts that God had given him and this world. He was perfectly holy. He was a man who was full of self-control, who had a tender heart, who was not brutal, but was soft and gentle and kind, particularly with those who were broken and felt the utter burden and weight of their sin. You see, we may be burdened by our sin and crushed by it, but he who was not, who had no burden, willingly took that burden on himself. He willingly let himself be crushed in our place, that we might know the freedom from our sin. No matter how dark and bleak our hearts feel. Know how sticky and permanent our guilt. Jesus offers us utter free forgiveness in himself. If we would only repent of our sin and come to him and ask for forgiveness. But you see, the gospel message doesn't stop there because he's not content to simply deal with our sin as if it were simply a transaction that was happening before God. No, he deals with our crookedness, our turned in on ourselfness. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that is now capable of loving God, that is now capable of God's love flowing through us into the relationships in which we live. It is the ongoing pattern of repentance and a reassurance of God's grace in the Christian life that I think fosters a great contentment in the gospel. It's like once we taste that, nothing else compares. Put it with a different imagery. It's like it boosts our immune system to false teaching. It creates the antibodies that will not be content with any gospel that puts the spotlight on me and how great I am, but will delight to rejoice in the true gospel that puts a spotlight on God and what he's done for us. Well, thirdly, Paul wants Timothy to know that the deceit of these teachers will get found out. And this much more briefly. Look at verses 8 to 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. These two names actually don't appear in the Bible. They were the names in Jewish tradition for the two sorcerers who were summoned by Pharaoh to try and match what Moses and Aaron were doing when Moses came to deliver a message asking Pharaoh to let God's people go in Exodus 7. They are summoned out, and they seem to do some pretty amazing things. I mean, the first thing is dropping a staff on the floor, turning it into a snake. That's what Moses did. These two sorcerers come out and do the same. We don't know how they did that. We know it's some sort of sorcery. But the point is, it looked impressive. It looked like they were matching God's power. And yet, very soon, it became so clear that their power didn't match God's. Actually, they soon were unable to replicate what God could do. I think the point is here. It might seem like this is a terrible thing that is going on. It is terrible, but like scammers, you could kind of have a paranoid existence where we need to sort of root out and deal with every person who is a fraudster in this way. Paul wants to reassure Timothy, like he did last week, that no, God is going to make known what is really going on. They will be found out. They are men, we're told, of depraved minds. Their thinking is corrupt. As far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. But they will not get very far. Their teaching will not advance. Because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to all, to everyone. You see, I think this is a comfort and encouragement to us. because we might well feel overwhelmed when we hear of yet another fraudster being discovered. God will make that known. Actually, to go back to what we looked at last week, what is it Timothy and the church is to focus their effort on? It is to focus on the gospel. As it were, it's as the teaching centers on Jesus and what he has done that guards us from these sorts of false teachers. It's as we see the implications of embracing that true message and the way that it shapes and transforms our lives that we are able to spot those who would seek to defraud. And it's as we are utterly content in that experience of the gospel for ourselves that we're able to be guarded by things that try to defraud us. Well, let's have a moment to reflect on this and let me lead us in prayer.